All right. Good morning. Please turn to Isaiah 52. I've decided to end our Isaiah study at the end of 55. It's a good stopping place. That'll still give us a number of weeks before the end of our study, because it's going to take us, I'm assuming, at least two just to get through Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52 and 53. But I decided to end it at 55. We may hit some other little sections around, but I think that'll be a good stopping place for us. So hopefully soon I'll be sending you out notes that will cover all the way to the 55, and we'll see where we go from there. Okay, 52, verse 13 through the end of 53. As we noted last time, this is really a section. We have a very unfortunate chapter break at the beginning of 53. It really ought not to be there. So the unit is 52, 13 through the end of 53. And we also noticed last time that this section breaks down really into five stanzas of three verses apiece. And so we'll be taking them in those chunks. Today we will hopefully do the first and get started in the second, maybe even finished. We shall see. Let's start by reading. This is Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Something else we noticed last time, or we at least noted, and you probably noticed if you just looked through the notes, is this section has an abnormally large number of questions for thought. This isn't just because this has a lot to say, and that is certainly true. It is also because there's a number of things in this text, a good number of things, that are not altogether clear, just from a plain interpretational standpoint. If you were to go through and, for example, just compare the common English translations, even modern to modern translations, not just, we often compare KJV to the modern stuff, but if you even just compare the modern stuff, you will see some very important differences between them, because there's a lot of questions about how to understand some of these details. The overall ideas are quite clear, and we'll certainly be focusing on those, but a lot of the details really, add to that. And so there's a whole lot of questions as we go through this. And then, of course, there's a number of references to this in the New Testament. We're going to go through one from Romans, one from John, another from Romans, one from Matthew, one from 1 Peter, one from Acts, and one from Mark, all from this section. A lot to discuss. So let's start just by going through the questions. We've now read through it. All right, so let's go back to 52. We're going to take the first stanza, 52:13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. All right, the first question is about this first verse. The phrase high and lifted up is used four times in this book and nowhere else in the Old Testament. To whom is this applied in those places, and what implications could that have here? Let's take a look at those. Turn to Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So, Lord, this is clearly a reference to God. This is God sitting on his temple. Okay? Isaiah 33, verse 10. Now I will arise, says Yahweh. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. This is obviously talking about God. He is lifting himself up. Okay. What about Isaiah 57:15? That's looking ahead. That's okay. 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the contrite, the heart of the contrite. You see here a contrast, and the contrast here is the point. It's there is no higher place where God lives, yet he also lives when in man, when he is at his lowest place, when man realizes he is his lowest. And so that's the contrast. Extremely high, but yet stooping down to live with those extremely low. So turn back to Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. So now it's the servant who will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So the question is then, what's the implication of this? Now from Isaiah's standpoint, as we've discussed several options before of understanding the servant, who could it be? Could it be some human figure that's coming, an individual? Could it be a subset of Israel, a remnant of sorts, which will take on, in this particular narrative, take on the sins of the people so that they can ultimately be redeemed out of slavery? Or is it all of Israel? That makes probably the least sense in this case. Or are they going to read this and go, we don't know what this means? Because this will be very, very weird for them. They can read some of the Isaiahic servant songs here and go, okay, this makes sense as a subset of Israel. But would Israel go, well, a subset of Israel is going to be high and lifted up just like God, basically on his throne? No, that would be a very strange thought for them. And they certainly would not say that, for example, that would be appropriate for a human. I would imagine this could be quite confusing. Now, from a New Testament perspective, this kind of gets solved for us, right? Because we see it's not just a normal guy. It's not a subset of Israel. It is the true Israel. And if you look at, for example, Philippians 2. Let's just go ahead and turn there. We've turned there many times. We'll turn there many times again, as we should. Philippians 2, you could actually look at as this servant psalm in the New Testament, but reversed. Okay? The servant psalm in Isaiah starts with his ultimate, transfiguration, his ultimate exaltation, and then goes downhill from there to where he is ultimately going to be crushed and bruised and take our sin on him. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, you've got the chronological order of it all. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born servant. You know, Isaiah is talking about servant. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There you go. There's the narrative that we read earlier of him dying very, very shamefully on the cross. But here's that first verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Same ideas. Isaiah is just approaching this backwards. He's starting with, here's the ultimate state. The ultimate state is going to be exaltation, and the ultimate state is going to be the kings and the nations going, wait a minute, what are we seeing here? What is this big event? At least from a New Testament perspective, then, this really gets filled out. In the New Testament, it quite unashamedly says, there is God, and there is one God. And Jesus, we're going to use all that same language to talk about that one God, right? Jesus is there. Jesus is in that thing, all right? You want to talk about God? Okay, we'll talk about Jesus. We're going to use all that same language. That would have been strange for them here in Isaiah's time in exile. But later on, we see how that's actually how it works. And this ends up definitely being a prophecy of who Jesus would be and what the servant would do. So behold, my servant shall act wisely, back in Isaiah 52. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's completely different. As many were astonished at you. Why were they astonished at this exalted figure? Because he was exalted? Not really. I mean, yes. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of men. So in other words, what really is the thing that astonishes them? It's the contrast. It's the Jesus, or the servant, at this point, the servant who went to the lowest possible level and suffered for the people, and everybody thought, and this is what comes in later, they thought he's suffering so badly because he's so evil. That's later. They see that guy ends up getting exalted, and they have to go, whoa, wait a minute. That makes no sense. Let's reorient our world. What just happened? God took this thing who we thought was stricken by God, the language later, but God highly exalted him. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Okay, so let's go to our second question. The second verse, I don't think there's much question there, but at least in the third verse, in verse 15, there is definitely a question there. So in Isaiah 52:15, ESV has, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Similarly, the KJV, New American Standard. The NET has, so how he shall startle many nations. The Septuagint has this same idea, you know, Greek translation of the Old Testament has startle here. It does not have sprinkle. And many commentators take that as well. How does the difference of meaning change the verse? Is the question. So first of all, some of your Bibles may have a note about this. My ESV has at the bottom, or startle. Just a footnote, sprinkle, or startle. So the ESV translators, they see that this is a real possibility. They didn't opt for it, but that's a real possibility. Okay. So let's talk about this one. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which have not heard, they understand. Or, so how he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Sprinkle, startle. I'm sure you see that these are quite different. This is not a translational difference, right? This is not a word that can mean both sprinkle and startle. This is a debate on what is the actual word there. Okay. This is not a translational difference. It is a difference between the translations, but it's not ultimately a translational difference. This is a the word we have in Hebrew here is not. It's really close. The word they have in Hebrew there is sprinkle. Is really close to the word startle. The Septuagint understood that this was sprinkle, so this is pointing back potentially to another textual tradition that we don't have in Hebrew. They understood it as startle, not sprinkle. What we currently have in Hebrew is sprinkle. So what do we go with? Do you go with what is in the actual Hebrew text that we currently have, or do you go with the Septuagint, which could be based on older stuff? That's one part of the question. Usually people will side with the Hebrew, but not the Septuagint, but the reason why I think that, my guess is the NET Bible would here side with the Septuagint and many commentators, is at least from the actual point he's trying to communicate in this verse, startle actually makes a whole lot more sense. Now, sprinkle, let's get the idea. Sprinkle is the atonement idea. Sprinkle is the substitutionary idea. That idea is very clear within this passage, right? It is a major part of the discussion later in the Sermon Psalm. So can you have it here? Well, yes, you certainly could. But in terms of what the verse is trying to communicate, startle makes a great deal of sense. So he shall startle many nations. What will startle? That exaltation of the lowest one. That would be quite startling. And kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So the idea would then be potentially startling. Which one is it? I don't know. It's a good question. I really don't know.
Could be both. I mean, sprinkling a nation is going to be
quite startling.
There's going to be atonement for the nation.
Yes. Well, the servant, quite clearly in this psalm, you've got both. This is both very startling, and he is quite clearly being a substitutionary sacrifice for the people. So both are there. So in that sense, both are right. Neither are wrong. What is actually, what should be sitting in the translation at that particular word, in that particular verse, I honestly don't know. And nobody does, and that's the problem sometimes with these things. That's why there's differences. Because it's not altogether clear. So question 3. The rulers noticed something about the servant, regardless of whether shocked or sprinkled is chosen. What is it that they are taking notice of? And this is, what's the shock? The innocence and the exaltation in contrast with the marring, in contrast with the extreme punishment. Not just killing, but torturous punishment that this individual went through. So what is the overall idea of the first stanza, regardless of the sprinkle or shocked? The overall idea here is to set up the whole sermon psalm. It's setting up the contrast. Philippians set up the contrast by first talking about his exaltation and then his suffering and then his higher exaltation at the end. This is going to talk about his exaltation, then his suffering, but really end on his suffering. If I recall correctly, that is the last note that you're going to get in Isaiah 53. But the idea here is let's set it up. Exaltation of the one who suffered the greatest. Now let's dig into the suffering. Or at least the next section. Yes, sir.
I think, too, that we often think of karma, the idea of karma as being associated with religions of the East, but Judaism is a religion of the East. But obviously, that whole idea, I think, is pervasive throughout humanity. If you remember whenever a man was blind in the New Testament, the disciples said to Jesus, who was it who sinned? Was it this man himself or was it his parents? And Christ sort of just rejected that idea. Yeah. So there's this idea that whenever bad things happen, like somebody like maybe being crucified. That's demonstration that was a bad person, and that God is extremely displeased with them.
Yeah.
So it would be shocking, almost absurd, that that person who in everyone's eyes must be a horrible person would be exalted.
Absolutely. And for another example, you should take Paul, right, or Saul, as he would have been known by at that point, right? He's persecuting the church. He sees this sect, this heretical sect within Judaism, and is like, we need to kill these guys because they are really, really bad. On his way to Damascus, he's like, we need to kill these guys because they're heretical devotion to Jesus. On the way to Damascus, he sees Jesus exalted. This is that shock of him going, wait a minute, I thought this guy was the worst, stricken by God, but he's been exalted to the highest possible spot, and Paul's whole worldview is turned upside down.
Well, if you think about Paul, too, he talks about all the different things that he suffered, beaten with rods and stones and all these things. Like, what do you think he looked like at that point? He was probably
probably had some scars.
His appearance would be potentially repulsive. And Job too. You have boils all over your whole body. What does it look like when they're gone? Bad.
Yeah.
Terrible. And Job had the same thing with people. You've sinned. We don't know what it is, but you obviously have.
Yeah.
God would not do this to you unless you sinned. I mean, we see Job as you grow up, but it didn't happen.
Right. Yeah, this is going to be a repeated theme here. We'll get back to that in Isaiah 53. But yes, that's why they assumed he was stricken by God. This much bad stuff would never happen to a righteous guy. Clearly, you're in the wrong. It has a lot of bad assumptions in it. It has one good assumption at its base, but it's ultimately wrong. But we'll get to that. Yes.
Is it possible the fact that they're talking about the spring thing is actually what is shocking? He actually is going to bless them even though they mourn and bruise him. That's what's shocking.
Could be.
In their mouths.
If you take the sprinkle, then yeah, you could do that.
Rather than shocking be that he exalted, but shocking that he's actually going to bless them.
That would also be very shocking, yeah. So it's very possible. You got to answer the textual question, which I don't think we have the data to answer at this point. So take it as both for now. Take it as either one. Take it as whatever your translation happens to be taking. It's unclear. Okay, before we move on, actually, in Isaiah, we need to talk very quickly about Romans. If you look at those questions, Romans 15:21 references one of these verses. And we got it. We at least have the standard very first question that we always have to ask in all of these. Romans 15:21. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Is this a direct quotation, a loose quotation, a reuse of an idea, or a coincidence in wording? All right, so I'm going to read them both side by side. You should notice a difference. It's slight, but it's there. Okay? For that which has not been... This is from Isaiah. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Verses, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So the question is, a direct quotation, loose quotation, reuse of an idea, or a coincidence in wording? The temptation would be then, therefore, to go, okay, well, this is a loose quotation, all right? That is a very reasonable approach. It is actually, unfortunately, wrong. This is a direct quotation of the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a loose translation, at least, of the Hebrew, or at least a different, or has a different Hebrew text behind it. The Septuagint says exactly this. It changes it from the message to the people. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never been heard, who have never heard, will understand. So it is actually a direct quotation. It just happens to be a direct quotation of the Septuagint. And so therefore it does appear to be a little different than what we're generally going to see in our Old Testament. Now, if you were Eastern Orthodox, you would be using the Septuagint, an English translation is best on the Septuagint, and you would never even notice this. You're like, well, it's the same thing. We're not Eastern Orthodox, so it doesn't happen with us. Our tradition tends to focus on the Hebrew. But anyway, so there's your answer. It is actually a direct quotation, despite the obvious difference in the English translations. So how does Paul's use of Isaiah 52:15 help us interpret Isaiah? At the very least, and I can't think of anything other than this, this points to what we've been assuming already. Paul is assuming this is about Jesus. Quite clearly, he is assuming this is about Jesus. So should we understand the servant psalm as being understood as Jesus? Well, certainly, yes. But there's a little bit more to it. How does Isaiah help us reinterpret Paul? So let's start with Paul. Let's go back to Romans 1 very quickly. It's very interesting to me how Romans, the first few verses of Romans 1, just the introduction, end up getting repeated and really end up being a thematic outline of much of Paul's thought in general, and certainly what he's doing in Romans. All right? It's not just he's opening a letter. He's got to say something like, hi. It's quite a bit more than that. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And see in that the same story of the servant, right? Jesus died, and then he was resurrected and exalted. Same idea. Through whom, and this is what we're about to point out, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Who's the nations?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Very good. So go back to Romans 15. Starting verse 14, a number of verses before where we're going to get. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But in some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because the grace given me by God to be a minister, called himself an apostle earlier, minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's casting himself as a priest. And who is the living sacrifice, going back to Romans 12, who is the living sacrifice that's going to be on the altar that God is offering up, that Paul is offering up to God? Well, it's them, it's the Gentiles. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. In words, indeed. Once again, echoing in the very first few verses of the first chapter what Paul was saying there. Right? You also get something similar in Romans, in the next chapter here in Romans. But we'll stop with that. Okay. So how does Isaiah help us interpret Paul? Now, we've looked at this before, how in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul saw himself and the church, having given the ministry of reconciliation, as fulfilling the role of the servant. Right? And it's, Paul is not the sacrifice for sin. He is not the atoning sacrifice. But he did view him and his suffering as a part of the process of bringing about God's change in the world. All right, he's not replacing Jesus with himself, but he's seeing his own role and saying, Jesus was the servant. I'm in Jesus, and therefore I'm also a part of the servant, and therefore fulfilling his role. You see that exact same thing here. Verse 20, you know, back in Romans 15 still. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. All right, here's his goal. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Who would never have been told of the Messiah? The Gentiles, right? And those who have never heard will understand. So he's quite explicitly there, where in Isaiah was talking about the servant, he's quite explicitly saying, I'm doing that. This is what I'm doing. I'm telling them in fulfillment, as it is written, of this. And so once again, we see ultimately our role within the context of all this. As those in Christ, we also must fulfill, to the extent it is our role to do so, the role of the servant. So you got to read Isaiah, and this is why Isaiah helps us interpret Paul here. You got to read Isaiah to go, what's the context? He's not just picking a random verse out of the Old Testament. I mean, something talks about Gentiles. He's not doing that. He's understanding that whole idea. There's the servant. And he, as he said elsewhere, because this is not the only place, he's a part of that servant, and by implication, obviously, so are we. Yeah.
You go back to 12 too, when he's talking about he's part of the sacrifice. He calls on them to be living sacrifices, which is your service.
Yes.
Reasonable service.
A service. Servants.
They do
service. Absolutely. For your own reading, also, you can go see this obedience theme in the Gentiles in Romans 5 and Romans 6. You might find that interesting. We won't spend any time on it right now. The last question in this is, looking around the context of Romans 15, there's another thing that's interesting. So if you look at Romans 15:8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant. Same topic, right? A servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Here's the big picture. Jesus did not come at first for the Gentiles. He came for the Jews to show them his truthfulness. And then, or God's truthfulness, then it would fan out. But he came to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, not all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's this last one, 15:12. All right? The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles hope. Who's the root of Jesse? Go back Old Testament, David. David is the root of Jesse. What's Paul doing here? He's like, this Jesus is David's fulfillment, right? The whole Davidic covenant thing. This Jesus is that. Now then, go back to Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. Here's my question for you. Because this is not explicitly quoted by Paul. My question is this. If you're Paul, what are you going to read here when you see root? Well, what you're going to do is you're going to connect this. This to me, are you going to see this as Jesus? And are you going to see this as a fulfillment of the Davidic promises? Are you going to see this as Jesus, as David? And that's why I want to tie in this bit from Romans here and say, yes, absolutely, emphatically, yes. Paul, when he reads this, is going to go, root of David. That's what this is talking about. This is, the servant is not Israel as a whole. The servant is not Israel as in remnant. It's going to be a descendant of David that is ultimately going to be fulfilling this role. Okay, so back to Isaiah 53. We don't have much more time, so we'll just spend a little bit looking forward in terms of the next section. Maybe looking at one question. So the next section is this. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Let's look at the first question. We have noted that the arm of Yahweh is an anthropomorphism of God's strength and power, right? We've talked about this before. God says, I'm going to show my right arm. You know, I'm going to show my arm. What does that mean? You know, I'm going to pick up my weapon. That's what he means, his power. So we've noticed that before. Pair 53:1 and 53:2. All right. And it's an open question for me. I don't know the answer. I have my leanings, but could Isaiah here be turning this into something more than that? Right? Before it's God just using the image, saying, I'm going to come in power. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he. You see, who revealed the arm of the Lord? For he has grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. Are we looking in here as he is going to personify the arm of the Lord? Or are we looking at this is actually a prefiguration of some sort of incarnation of the arm of the Lord? It's a good question. It certainly makes sense from a larger theological idea of, you know, how the Bible as a whole ultimately gets fit together. Absolutely, yes, it totally fits. You think of the idea of the Word of God, okay? The idea of the Word of God. God sends forth His Word, and it will accomplish absolutely everything that He intends it to do. Is He talking about this? No, He's not talking about this. He's talking about God said, "Let there be light," and there is light. God, when it's talked about the Word of God, it talks about God's agent to create, to do everything within the world. God, He didn't. All He has to do is say it, and then it happens. Of course, you know, we learn in the New Testament, and you know, John 1:1 especially, Jesus was that Word, and so we also get, you know, being ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. God created the world through Jesus, through His Word. So, in other words, Jesus is the active agent of God in creation. He is the one doing all of these things. That fits in here of seeing ultimately who's the arm of God. What is God doing? That's His power at work in the world. That certainly fits in terms of Jesus. Go to Deuteronomy 26:8. This phrase is not just limited to Isaiah. This one is used a number of times. It's not huge. It's not hundreds. But it's certainly used. Or at least I couldn't find hundreds. So now we're flipping back in several hundred years. If you look, start in verse 5. And you shall make response before Yahweh your God, a wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid us on us hard labor. Then we cried to Yahweh, and this is Deuteronomy 26, if you're in there, the God of our fathers. And Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. Same image. On the one hand, it works just fine as an anthropomorphism. God's arm, His strength, bringing them out of Egypt. Or you could also connect these two in another way. what is Egypt except an exile into Egypt? And God brought them out by his arm, right? What is this but an exile to Babylon for their sin? God is going to bring them out of their exile of sin by his arm, which we ultimately know to be understood as, well, okay, who brings us, his people, and then us by inclusion out of their sin? Jesus, the arm of God. It absolutely is. They're in trouble, and then God, you know, rolls up his sleeves. Here's my arm. I'm going to solve that. You can't solve that. I'm going to solve that with my own power. So, is when Isaiah is writing this, and we know the prophets often wrote things they didn't understand. That's very clear from the New Testament, and it certainly that would make sense here in Isaiah with these servant psalms. They're, some of these things make total sense post-resurrection. Pre-resurrection, I don't know what they would have done. Was this in Isaiah's mind at the time? I don't know. Would they have read it that way? I don't know. Should we read it that way? I ultimately think so. This totally makes sense. I could be wrong, but it totally makes sense to me. Okay. We will leave it at that because we are out of time. Any final thoughts, questions, notes? Yes.
I think when you look at it, though, it kind of goes back to what Mike had said earlier. We were talking about previously in verse 15. It references Ezekiel 36:25. It says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you."
Mm-hmm.
And in that context, looking forward to 53:1, where it talks about the arm of the Lord being revealed, it kind of clarifies that a little bit for me. It's like, so he shall sprinkle the nations. He's going to cleanse the nations.
Yes.
And, you know, the arm of the Lord. So it just kind of brought that back together.
Yeah. The difficulty here is not... The difficulty here is it can mean both. We have a textual tradition that says quite clearly it's sprinkled. And we have a textual tradition that we don't take quite as seriously, but even Protestants take the Septuagint very seriously and go, maybe it's not sprinkle. Maybe it is actually astound. And that's the difficulty. They both can make sense. Sprinkle absolutely makes sense within the broader context of the prophets, within, you know, the worldview of the Old Testament, within even this short passage of Isaiah. So it may very well be sprinkle.
Well, I guess I'm less kind of on the actual word than, yeah. I mean, in context to me, it kind of is saying the same thing. He's going to astound and amaze and cleanse these nations by his power. You know, to me, the sprinkling clean water is just a symbol of the salvation that he's bringing to these nations. And whether you want to call that he's startling them, you know, whatever word you use for that, it seems to me like it's really talking about his salvation for the Gentiles.
Yes, absolutely. Anything else?
And we're not trying to interpret this, and then we'll have a certain doctrine after we can interpret it correctly. Both of those doctrines are definitely major teachings within Scripture. So we're not trying to prove that the doctrine is true. We're just not sure exactly which one is being emphasized here.
Yeah.
They're both emphasized lots.
That's an interesting question. Not ultimately determinative, but interesting question.
There's a way in which those who have the knowledge of this of the prophecies shouldn't be surprised, because the law has always been chosen by God. Abel was chosen over Cain. Jacob was chosen over Esau. David was chosen over all of his older brothers. Saul was chosen.
Yeah.
should come as a surprise to anybody that he would choose a lowly carpenter's son.
But it was very surprising to them.
Yeah.
And even just going back to Abraham. Why was Abraham chosen? Old Testament makes it very clear. I did not choose Abraham because he was huge, because he was a big nation, because he was very powerful. It's like, I chose you so I could make you a big nation. So, yes, it is absolutely the pattern. It should not be a surprise, but we're always surprised by this. This is human nature to always be surprised by this very thing. We're just horrible. It's just the way we're, because of sin, we're wired. Ultimately, is what it comes down to. But that's the difference between God and us. You know, He looks at the heart. We look on the outside, because that's all we can't see into the heart. It's impossible. So we go with what we have, and what we have is often wrong. Which means we should, of course, not take our ideas too seriously when we look at somebody from the outside, because how many times have we been very wrong about people? And often are type people very wrong about us. They think, man, that guy's got it all together. Maybe not. Maybe not all the time. Any other thoughts? Okay, so for next time, I recommend reading Isaiah, the end of 52 to the end of 53, multiple times. Read it. Okay? And then after you've thoroughly read it, go through some of these questions. See which ones you can answer. See which ones mystify you. And if you have any other questions, bring them up. We'll discuss them. Okay? Let's end in prayer. Edward, will you pray for us?